The sermon text reading is taken from Daniel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins." This is God's word. Please be seated.
Let's pray together, shall we? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, we have sung, we have read, we have heard read your word, and we really strive to make your word central to everything, because not only do we acknowledge that everything we know of you comes from your word, if we are honest, everything that we know of ourselves comes from your word as well. And we were created to have a relationship with you. And we praise you and thank you that you have granted us that relationship through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask now, as we turn our attentions to hearing your word taught, I ask that your word would be taught clearly and truthfully, not only for knowledge's sake, but for the changing of hearts and the affecting of minds. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I do want to just briefly say Andy Rice is home, safe and secure. He's in our midst. And in the near future, we will have an update from him. He does not have Haitian jungle fever, and he does not have any disease that we're aware of, or that he can't give him a hug or a handshake after the service. But keep in mind, he's still speaking Haitian and on Haitian time. And so I'm surprised that he knew who I was. But we're glad to have him home, and a welcome home, Stead. It's good to have you with us as well. We're continuing a series in the book of Daniel, and we're approaching Daniel perhaps differently than it has been approached by you in the past, by other able preachers and all the rest. We're not really trying to do a character study of Daniel as much as we are going to be learning more about who God is through Daniel and how he is at work in the lives of four young men, a king, multiple kings, and through a nation. Last week, I titled the sermon Assimilation because it was an interesting passage where Daniel and his three friends have been brought into captivity into the nation of Babylon, and they were immediately put into Babylonian University, where they learned the language, the history, the culture, the literature of a country that they had not been to before. They started to dress like the Babylonians, speak by the Babylonians. They were even given Babylonian names. And to this extent, they assimilated into the culture. But there was a line in the sand that they felt was too much. And that's when it came to their diet. Nebuchadnezzar the king wanted these four men, along with all the others who had been given the opportunity to serve the king. He wanted them to eat his food from his table, drink his wine from his table as well. And Daniel and those three friends of his decided that was too much. I told you last week, by way of suggestion, that the true reasons that they refused was that part of the king's food was surely not kosher, meaning that it abandoned the laws of God in terms of what the Israelites could eat, And the second reason was that the food that the king ate and was served at his table had been served to foreign gods or to the gods of Babylon. And Daniel said, because God has been very clear about this, we cannot eat that food or drink that wine. And so they asked for a diet of vegetables and water. And they were put to test, and as it turns out, these four men flourished physically as well as emotionally and intellectually. And it would appear that God blessed them. So the assimilation stopped where God said, I don't want you to be like other nations and like other peoples. We're moving to somewhat a different topic from the topic of assimilation to the topic of comparison. At least that's how I'm approaching the text today. It is common, at least, I think, for humanity to make comparisons in all things. This is better than this. I like this more than I like that, etc., etc., etc. Comparisons are often made. And comparisons are made in the Bible. And that's not, shouldn't be foreign to us and shouldn't be strange. And oftentimes what we find, particularly in the Old Testament, are comparisons made between the God of Israel, the one true God of the Bible, and foreign gods, or gods that are not the God of the Bible. They're made by humans, and they're made in a wide variety of contexts. And if I were to ask you, how would you compare the God of the Bible to any other god in the universe, I know the answers that most of you would give right off the top of your heads. You would say there's no term for comparison, and we would begin to list the reasons why. And I would agree with you. As a matter of fact, this week I tried to make some comparisons to the God of the Bible and the other gods that are mentioned in the Bible, and I was trying to come up with a contrast. So I came up with one that fell flat, and it went something like this. Let's say that I wanted to make a transcontinental journey. I wanted to travel from the Los Angeles, California to Portland, Maine. And I had the opportunity to travel first class, not business class. I mean first class. On a big jumbo jet, and I happened to find a ticket that was nonstop. The other alternative was that I was transported back to 1860, and I had to travel from Los Angeles to Portland, Maine by covered wagon, over the mountains, through the deserts, across the plains, all the dangers, all the hardships, all the time, all the travail, probably the death of loved ones or animals and all these different things. We would say no term of comparison. What would you choose? The problem is there is a term of comparison because both of them involve travel. And the only term of comparison in the Bible between the God of the Bible and all other gods, the only similarity between those two is that they are both worshiped. That's it. The God of the Bible is worshiped, and all other gods are worshiped. The question becomes, how does the God that is worshiped respond? How does that God respond? And so we're going to see a term of comparison here today. And you may think that we're going to talk about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That's actually going to fall to us next week. We're going to lead up to it with this idea of comparison. I'm by way of refresher, but also new passage. I'm going to read verses 17 to 21 of chapter 1 so that we can get our feet wet again with what was going on with these four young men. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, that's a very interesting passing comment. Daniel seemed to have knowledge and wisdom when it came to visions and dreams. And that particular phrase is going to follow us all the way through the book of Daniel, and it'll follow in the immediate passage that we're looking at here. At the end of the time, which was 3 years, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are their four Hebrew names. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, King Cyrus shows up on the scene in 539 BC. He's the Persian king who conquers the land of Babylon. And so simply what is being said biographically here is Daniel is around for a long time. So at the end of the 3-year university course given by Nebuchadnezzar to this group of people beyond these mere four, there was a select group of individuals, we talked about this last week, who were given this education. What happened was each and every one of them, either individually or in groups of 2 or 3, were brought before the king himself, and they were interviewed. Now, can you imagine that? This is actually partially the way it works in the English system of education, once particularly higher education. It's not so much exams, it's how you respond to what you have learned over the course of your university education. So imagine King Nebuchadnezzar sitting on his throne and interviewing Daniel and saying, let's hear you speak in Babylonian, and asking him and conversing with him in the Babylonian language. Did you read the epic tale of whomever in the Babylonian literature? Tell me that, and so on and so forth. And the interview began. And the point is that these four individuals were 10 times smarter, more adept, better learned, wiser than everybody else in the class. Now that's saying something. And then the section concludes by saying, and Daniel was around for the next 60 years. He's probably 18 years old around this time, 18 or 19 years old. So everybody at the end of the service, look at Stedman. And if you're going to do a character study, compare him to Daniel and see how he's holding up. No, I'm just kidding. That would be a very unfair comparison. But he would have been about Stedman's age going through all this kind of stuff. And this is what happens. One more comment on this section. It says that he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. There is a comparison between this class of individuals and Nebuchadnezzar's chief advisors, who would have been these magicians and enchanters, the advisors to the king. And so presumably we can say that Daniel and his three friends are being groomed to fill these roles. Now, they would have never seen themselves as magicians and enchanters, but those would have been the people who were advising the king. Now we move on into chapter 2, and this is what takes place. I'm just going to read and make a few comments here. In the 2nd year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. And then the king commanded that the magicians and the enchanters and the sorcerers and all the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. You got a very simple picture. The king has dreams. Nightmares, presumably, because they interrupted his sleep and he couldn't sleep. And so he calls in his advisors. Plain and simple situation. The same guys that are mentioned in comparison to Daniel and his three friends earlier. And he says, I want you to tell me my dreams. Now this is how it continues. Verse 3, "And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic." Now I want to stop there. This is a point of interest that will be on the exam at the end of the book of Daniel. The king, the conversation turns to the language of Aramaic. In the original manuscripts that we have in the book of Daniel, from this verse to the middle of chapter 7 in Daniel, the whole thing is written in Aramaic, not Hebrew, which is very, very, very fascinating. Now, Aramaic would have been the language of the street in the first century when Jesus was running around. So why this shift to Aramaic? Well, as we're going to find in this section, the breadth of the section speaks about foreign nations. And so it's interesting that the language changes to a more universal language here. But just take note of that. Like I said, it'll be on the exam. That the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." Now this is standard. This is happens in every court in the ancient world. These wise men, these advisors, are brought before the king. The king tells them his dream, and they interpret it. And about 95% of the time, the interpretation of the dream is found favorable to the king, for obvious reasons. I mean, you don't want to give the king bad news. And so they are summoned, assuming that this is going to be what takes place. King, tell us your dream. We'll give you an interpretation, have lunch, and off we go. But Nebuchadnezzar is a very fascinating figure, and a very fascinating figure on a wide variety of levels. And I don't think there's any particular agenda here. It's not necessarily that he doesn't trust these guys, but he puts an entirely different twist on this whole thing. In verse 5, "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your house shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation.' They answered a second time and said, 'Let the king tell the servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation.' And the king answered and said, 'I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that my word is firm.'" You're buying for time. I mean, it's very straightforward play. But Nebuchadnezzar wants more. "I want you to give me the dream and the interpretation." Verse 9, "If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Here we are. You got the scene. It's a beautiful scene. The king is very intelligent, very bright. He knows exactly what's going on. You're stalling for time, and I'm going to know if you're lying to me or not lying to me by whether or not you can tell me the dream and the interpretation. And these people who are in front of the king say, no one could possibly tell you your dream but the gods, who do not dwell in flesh. That's their appeal. Now notice, I want you to get their picture compared to Daniel's. They just say the gods know and we don't, and that's kind of the end of it. And we have no response to your request. And that's the end of the whole situation. Verse 12, because of this, the king was angry, very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. You see, at this stage of the game, Daniel and his three friends are on the level of these advisors. They had not been called in before Nebuchadnezzar at this stage of the game to give the interpretation of the dream, but they were on par with the other guys because their life was threatened. They and their heads were on the chopping block along with all the other advisors who had failed. And so this is where it gets very, very fascinating. He declared, verse 15, then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill all the wise men of Babylon. And he declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? And then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. This is a fascinating scene to me. We talked a little bit about this last week when Daniel had this interaction with the chief eunuch about the food. Here is the king's captain of the guard. You know, in American terms, this would have been the head of the Joint Chief of Staff. You know, this would have been a four-star general, so to speak. And Daniel says, what's the urgency? What's going on? He had a relationship with this guy that allowed him to ask questions, and the guy answered the questions instead of just running Daniel through with the sword, keeping true to the king's command. It's a fascinating bit of business. And so this guy, this captain, gives Daniel the story. And verse 16, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. He asked for an interview. He asked for an appointment. King, would you mind setting aside a little time before you kill all the wise men? And I would like to chat this over with you. 18-year-old kid. Got a relationship with the general, and he dares to ask for an interview with the king. It's a pretty extraordinary little bit of business. And then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. We need to take a sidebar here and just point out, Daniel and his friends didn't want to die. It's okay to not want to die. That was a motivating factor behind Daniel and his friends' request, and Daniel said, let's be praying to God about this. Nothing absolutely wrong with that motivation. Verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So somehow, during Daniel's sleep, or maybe when he was awake, God revealed to Daniel the dream and its interpretation. And then what we have, and this is a very important point, because if you're taking notes or you want to remember things, this is a great thing to remember. If you're going to pay attention to anything in the book of Daniel, pay attention to Daniel's prayers. Pay attention to Daniel's prayers. Because what we have immediately following this is a prayer by Daniel, and I cannot take the time to dissect it in the detail I would like to, but let's read it through with just a few comments. Verse 19 again, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. That's a quote from Psalm 139 that we read in our corporate reading this morning. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Very different interaction, isn't it? By way of comparison, between the magicians and the sorcerers and the conjurers who are originally called by Nebuchadnezzar, this is what they said. Nobody can know your dream and your interpretation except for the gods who do not dwell in flesh. Did you see them appeal to their gods? No interaction between them and their gods at all. Why didn't they run to the temple and offer sacrifices and say, give us the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and its interpretation? Why didn't that take place? Because they did not have a relationship with their God. They worshiped, they offered sacrifice, they did all kinds of things, probably cut themselves, probably offered children. Whatever they did, they worshiped, but they never expected a response from their God. They never expected a response. That's fate. That's nothingness out there. The gods don't speak. I don't hear. But Daniel, he goes home and asks God, if it's your will, please reveal this dream to me. And it was revealed to him. Now, the point is not that God is always going to answer the prayer of the righteous the way we want it to be answered. The point is we ask God and he responds. It may not be the way we want it to be, but we can go directly to God and he responds. And there was an expectation, a dependency on the part of these four men, anticipating their God to answer. And so he gives this prayer of praise. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows the darkness, and he dwells in light. And then Daniel, verse 24, went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and he went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. And then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said, thus says to him, I have found among the exiles of Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. And the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Now listen to this. Daniel answered the king and said, no. Don't miss that word. No wise man, no enchanter, no magician, or astrologer can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. Bam, right there it is. I mean, no. Your magicians were right. No man can do that. Absolutely none. I can't do it. Nobody can. That's a pretty bold way to start a conversation with a king who is threatening the lives of every advisor he has. No one can do that. Verse 28, and if you're going to highlight anything, highlight this. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be the latter days, your dream and the vision of your head as you lay on your bed, and these are them. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what you will be after this. And he who reveals mystery made known to you what it is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than any of all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your own mind. What happened at the end of chapter 1? 10 times better. Daniel is said to be than all the other council in all the land. And he says, I can't answer your question. I can't do it. But that you may know your own thoughts, God has revealed to me what you dreamed and what you thought. Now, the only comparison between the gods of Babylon and the gods of the Bible is that they are worshipped. That's it. That is the only comparison. The other priests, the prophets, the soothsayers, the magicians, didn't even bother going to temple to ask their gods because it was impossible. Daniel went and asked God, and God chose to reveal it. And Daniel took no credit for anything. For anything. You can put me 10 times better than anybody else in this country. I can't do it. But God has chosen to reveal it to me. Now that is the God we serve. That is the God of the Bible. And that is the extraordinary reality is that when we pray here today, my dear friends, we pray to the God of Daniel. We pray to the God of David. We pray to the God of Abraham. We pray to the God of John the Baptist and all the other disciples. We pray to the God who has been revealing mysteries as he sees fit, not because we are noble, not because we are wise, not because we're 10 times better than anybody else, but because the God of heaven says, you can have relationship with me. You see, it is the character of God being revealed in Daniel. And there is no comparison. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you that there is no other God that can even remotely be compared. I mean, the only similarity is that people filled with folly worship false gods, gods of their own making, gods that are made by institutions, gods that are made by any number of things. But we worship the God who has revealed himself to us and has completed his work in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all praise belongs to him. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.